This weekend, Karen and I were reminiscing a little bit about the largest groups of people that we have ever fed. Now, I will be honest, most of the time I have little to nothing to do with the actual feeding of large groups of people. My wife carries most of the load. But our largest meal that we have ever prepared and given to a group of people was for about 450 people. It maxed out my smoker completely. It was full from top to bottom with pork that became pulled pork for the host. And I can tell you that was rather a stressful experience. Even though I had two refrigerators, a giant smoker, two ovens, a giant stove, and all of the rest to prepare the food, I can still remember the tension rising as the day approached. How in the world are we going to get all of this food ready for 450 people? I bring that up because I feel like I need scale whenever I come to this story. Because here it says that there were 5,000 men plus women and children that were gathered together on the green grass of the Golan Heights there in front of Jesus, and Jesus was determined to feed them. That means that there could have been anywhere between 8,000 and 20,000 people needing to be fed. If that was a city in the state of Colorado, it would be like the sixth biggest city in the state needing to eat all at once. It is perhaps with that perspective that we can sort of viscerally understand the crushing need that was in front of Jesus and his disciples that day. Now, to understand a little bit of the context of what's going on, why were all of these people there? What kind of people were they? We see at the beginning of John's account that these were people that had flocked to Jesus because of his healing miracles. They had seen him do amazing things, healing those who perhaps had been paralyzed for 38 years or a variety of other ailments that John does not go into, but they want to see more. They want to experience that. They want to see what else Jesus might do. But we also see a little bit of this background if we look at Mark's account of this event. In Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 32, it says, "They went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. And now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat.'" That helps us understand the context. As Jesus is in front of this large mass of people, it is a group of people that he has taught, he has been with. And as it says in Mark, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. I love the comments of D.A. Carson, who says when Jesus makes that comment, he's not so much saying they are like a congregation in need of a pastor as he's saying that they are like an army in need of a leader. And he sees that this is a very precarious situation. His disciples see it as well, which is why they encourage Jesus in Mark's account to disperse the crowd and let them go and find food in the neighboring areas. But I love the way Jesus handles this situation. He, in this particular account, he addresses the need, this massive, overwhelming need, to his disciples. He asked one specifically about this, Philip. If we look down at verse 5, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, why did he ask Philip this question? Well, it says he asked him because he wanted to test him. But he also, it would have been natural for him to ask Philip because Philip was from this area, Bethsaida. He might have known the surrounding places where food could be obtained, but Jesus has a reason for asking him this overwhelming question. He wants to test him. Now, this word test can sometimes in the New Testament be translated tempt, but it is a neutral word. And what it means is Jesus wants to see how Philip will respond to this overwhelming need. Now, how does Philip respond? Well, I'm going to say that he made an F on the test. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Immediately, when Philip is asked the question and he is being tested, Jesus wants to see what Philip has learned, how he has grown. Philip immediately goes to the obvious and the natural solution. And he does quick mental math in his head, and he says, basically, 8 months' worth of wages wouldn't be enough to buy bread so that every person there could just have a tiny little bite. Now, that is an amazing thing. I remember looking up the statistics about what percentage of our annual, or let's just say monthly, income goes to groceries. Do you know how much it is? It's between 7 and 10%, depending on your household income. 7 and 10% of your money goes to feed you. Now, I don't know when they did those numbers, whether that includes all of the Chick-fil-A or whether it just means at the grocery store. I don't know. But about 7 to 10%. In the ancient Near East, in the time in which Jesus was living and teaching, it took between 90 and 95% of your resources just to put bread on the table. And so when he does this quick mental math, he's saying in our own ability and resources, it would take 3/4 of a year just for everybody to have a morsel of food. Now, why do I say that he failed the test? Because by this point in time, there are two things that Philip has already seen and experienced that should have informed him when Jesus asked him the question. Number one, he had seen Jesus do amazing miracles. He had seen Jesus cast out demons. He had seen him heal people who had been sick all of their life. He had seen him open the eyes of the blind, loosen the tongue of the mute. He had seen all of these wondrous things of Jesus, and yet his response is natural and according to his own resources. Let me add to this. If you go back to that account in Mark, you'll find out that this story takes place right after Jesus sent the 12 disciples out on their first short-term missions trip. And he told them that he was giving them or delegating to them his authority to go and preach the good news in the areas there in Israel. And they came back reporting that they had seen tremendous success as people responded to the gospel, and they had seen his power working through them and casting out demons and healing people themselves. Now, do you see why this was a test? Philip, what have you learned about Jesus and the way he works? Clearly not enough. Because when he saw this vast crowd of people, an army looking for a leader, perhaps he was intimidated and he said, where are we going to get money for all of these people to have something to eat? Just in case you're wondering, I know a lot of you would like to know the answer to the test in case the Lord ever asks you this question. Where will we get food for all of these people? Here is the answer. I'm going to enable you to make an A on the test. Jesus, you know. That's the answer. I don't know, but I know you know. Jesus, you know. Now, let's stop there for a second and just think about it. about this crushing need that was in front of Jesus and his disciples, and think about the crushing needs that are in front of us. Now, of course, immediately we think about our physical needs, perhaps what we're going to have for lunch, how long will the line be on Mother's Day at the restaurant that you've chosen. Perhaps you have more significant needs, like that diagnosis that you've recently had, or that surgery that's coming up in the morning, and you think, Lord, how am I going to have the ability to face this thing in my life? Or perhaps your concerns are more spiritual, and you're thinking about the needs of those in your life who have yet to understand who Jesus is and who he is for them. They have yet to embrace Jesus Christ by faith and worship him and follow him. And you say, how in the world can I come to a need this big? And here is the story that helps us, that encourages us. Perhaps this is why the story of the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children is, other than the resurrection, the only miracle of Jesus recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the only one. And why? Because it is God's miraculous solution to an overwhelming need. If you feel overwhelmed by those needs in your life, then you are in the right place. And the answer to that test of how in the world will I face it, or how will I go on, or how will I be determined to keep praying for this thing that never seems to happen, is Jesus, you know. Jesus, you know. And you have the ability to deal with the need that is confronting me. But secondly, I want us not only to see this crushing need, I want us to see this paltry offering. I love it. Philip wasn't the only disciple involved in this story, as reported by John. We see Andrew, who forever is known as Simon Peter's brother. Don't you love that? I'm a middle child. I was just with my brother this week. I don't want to forever be known as Tim's brother, but that's the way Simon was. Andrew was just Simon Peter's brother. And I love it. He said, hey, we've got a boy here, and he's got some food. Now, who was this boy? Well, with all those people, it is unlikely that the disciples said, well, let's do a reconnaissance mission among the thousands of people and see who brought some food, a picnic or something of that nature. Most likely, this boy is someone who traveled with the disciples, perhaps helped them, perhaps was interested in them. We just don't know. But he's close at hand. And Andrew, he says, well, this kid, he has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, let me be very clear. In our mind, we're thinking, wow, 5 Panera Bread quality and size loaves of bread and 2 giant carp, or I don't know, who would want to eat that? Trout, right? Is that better? Yes, trout's better. And we think about that, but of course, that's not what we're talking about. When we say 5 barley loaves, we're talking about essentially a little cakes that were fried on a griddle. We call them pancakes. So think of when I was a kid. I know I've mentioned so many already things by name, but I'll mention one more. When I was a kid, there was only one good thing about going to the IHOP, other than the flags, kind of like our sanctuary here. It's like the IHOP of old. But the only other thing that was good about it is they had silver dollar pancakes. I don't know if they still have it or not. If any of you want to send me gift cards to IHOP so I can go check it out, please don't do that. Please don't do that. I will never ask you for gift cards. If you get emails asking you for gift cards, it's not for me. Just public service announcement. But they had silver dollar pancakes. That's about the size of the barley loaves this little boy had. And the 2 fish were most likely sardine size, dried and pickled fish that really were more of a relish to get the bread down which would have been coarse in nature, than it was a meal in and of itself. For all of you keto people out there, you're thinking, well, I'll take the fish, but not the bread. Trust me, that would not have been enough. Tiny little fish, pickled fish, little pancake-sized barley loaves. I love it. I don't even know why Andrew brought it up. And I love it. I think it's because Andrew maybe has some sense of Jesus's power. And so he comes and says, well, here's a little boy. He's got five barley loaves and two fish. I say paltry offering, not only because it was small, but because of the quality of it. The ancient philosopher Philo describes barley loaves as a foodstuff of somewhat doubtful merit, suited for irrational animals and men in unhappy circumstances. And I love that. I could not include that turn of phrase. I like that. Irrational animals and men in unfortunate circumstances. That's right. So barley would have been the last choice. It's a paltry offering. It's not much. And yet, this little boy is discovered. He has it. And obviously, the text doesn't tell us, but he freely gives it to Jesus. He brings this small and poor thing to Jesus. Now, I love this. Reading a sermon that Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached on this text, which was quite encouraging to me in its own right. But I loved it because in his sermon on this text, he talked about this little boy. And he said, this little boy didn't have much, but he brought it all and gave it to Jesus. And that is what Jesus continues to ask of each and every one of us. You might say to yourself, Spurgeon said, that I have so little. Why bother offering it to the Lord? I have so little ability. I have so little resources. I have so little opportunity. But Spurgeon says, you bring the little that you have, and the Lord will use it for his glorious purposes. I loved it. While Jesus could certainly have fed the thousands of people without the five barley loaves and two fish, every single account of the story includes this paltry offering that God multiplied to feed thousands of people. It may have been small, but it was not insignificant because it was given freely into the hands of Jesus. I love it. I hope that encourages you. Whether you evaluate the inventory of your spiritual and otherwise gifts and accredit them as small or large, if it is offered to Jesus, Jesus will multiply it. I love it because, to be honest, in the middle of this sermon that Spurgeon preached, he used an example of a tap going into a keg, which I thought was hysterical for a Baptist preacher to make this illustration. But English Baptists were different than American Baptists. And he made the comment when he thought about what he wants to give to the Lord, that he doesn't want to put his tap at the top of the keg where only a little bit of it will flow, but he wants his tap drilled into the bottom so that everything that he has will flow out freely in the service of his Savior, Jesus Christ, and for the extension of his kingdom. And I'm like, that might be, I've been looking for that thing, you know, that can be my motto, you know, put the tap at the bottom. Maybe that's it, you know, and let it all flow to the glory of Jesus. This little boy didn't hold anything back, but he gave it freely to Jesus. Doesn't that beg the question? While our offering may be paltry, are we bringing it to Jesus? Are we putting it in his hands? Are we trusting him to do the work that he would like with our time, with our talents, with our treasures? This is what the little boy did. And I love this story. We'll get to it more in a second. But I want you to notice that the story tells us that Jesus multiplied this paltry offering, and everyone ate until they were satisfied, and there were 12 basketfuls of fragments left over after everyone had eaten their fill. What does this tell you about the little boy's offering? That he got back from God far more than he put in. In other words, that little boy had enough to satiate his hunger for a couple hours, and instead his belly was bulging from the bread that Jesus created from his paltry offering, so much so that he could not eat anymore. And so, in other words, his willingness to trust Jesus was used in a mighty way to bless many, but also to bless him. Now, we need to come to our third thing that is so important, and that is the abundant provision that we see in this story. Now, first of all, I want us to understand straight up that what is happening here is what we call a miracle. Now, I know that some people sitting here, and certainly plenty of people out there in the world, they're nervous about miracles. I don't 100% understand that, but I do understand that it's true. But there is no way to explain what happened. People try. They say Jesus started giving out these little pancakes and little dried fish, and everybody said, fine, I'll share the provisions I've been hiding under my cloak, and then everybody had enough to eat. But that's utterly nonsense. Where did the 12 basketfuls come from? How did they eat until they were satisfied? If they only had enough food for themselves, how did it get distributed to so many people? It's just complete. It's like people in the 18th century and 19th century were just determined to make up stuff more unbelievable than believing the miracle itself. Or others say, well, this is kind of like communion in a church. You know, don't y'all know that whenever we have communion, and we have it once a month at least, that whenever it comes by and we call it a meal and you get a tiny little, nowadays, gluten-free matzo cracker piece. And you say, a meal? And people say, well, that must be what it was like. Everybody got a piece. As a matter of fact, when the cup comes by, I'm like, could we use the red solo cups? You know, maybe the smaller ones, because we are talking about wine. But whenever it always comes back to me, I think I'm supposed to eat and drink, and I can barely get that cracker down with the amount that's in the cup, and I struggle. If you ever see me pour one wine from one glass into the other, it's because I'm just trying to get the cracker down, right? And I want to totally relish the gift of Jesus Christ for us. And people say, well, maybe that's what Jesus did. Even still, five pancakes and a couple little dry fish aren't even going to give people even a taste. No, this is a miracle. And I want us to meditate just for a second on that miraculous provision. While Jesus, in his providence, decided to use the five loaves and two fish of the boy, as I said before, he didn't need them, but as he multiplied them, he was doing an act of creation. He was creating what did not exist before he created enough to feed thousands of people. Now, this is very important because the Bible tells us that God created the world simply by the word of his power. He spoke and it came into being. Here, Jesus prays a blessing, blessing God, something probably along the lines of, blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. And he blesses God and then he begins to create food. Now, I'm going to throw the next comment in for free. This is bonus material. It is not specific to this particular text, but it's something that has fascinated me for years when we talk about God creating the world. When we talk about God creating the world, inevitably somebody stumbles over the age that people say the world is, right? Does that ever happen? Yes. Billions and billions of years. And that's fine. That's fine. I understand that people say that. But I want you to think about Jesus's creative act in this story. And I want to ask the question, in what form did that which Jesus created manifest itself to the thousands of people? In what form? Did they get a little bit of barley oats? Did they get a little bit of caviar? That's an easy question. Barley oats and caviar, was that what they got? No. Which would be the way barley, loaves, and fish start out. It starts out as grain, and it starts out as little fish eggs, and you could keep tracing it back. Instead, what they got was fully baked bread, and not only fully grown little sardines, but ones that already had been dried and pickled. In other words, they got it much later in the creative process than you would think if you said Jesus created bread and fish. He created it fully cooked, fully prepared. If someone had been doing the dating on the bread and the fish that Jesus had created, they would have said, this bread is at least a day or two old. This fish is at least a month old. And it wasn't. It was brand new. It was brand new. And thus Jesus shows off his vast, infinite power and goodness in the provision that he gave to his people. But secondly, I want us to see the overabundant host that Jesus is. Again, think about this scene. There are thousands of people who are hungry, who've been listening to Jesus preach all day long, seeing him do wonderful things. And then what position does Jesus take at the end of the day? He takes the position of a host with many guests. And he takes food and he distributes this food to his guests after blessing the Lord for it. And we ask ourselves the question, what kind of host is Jesus? He is a super abundant host. He does not just give us enough to barely satisfy our longing, but Jesus is a host who welcomes people into his presence and fills them up to the brim. If you're thinking about this story in the book of John, it's impossible not to see a parallel to another time Jesus effectively becomes the host of a party. And it's when he multiplies the hundreds of gallons of water into wine so that the people can drink better wine than they have ever tasted. You see, Jesus is someone who welcomes people to him, not so that they will experience privation, but that they will experience abundance. I think too often, even in my own heart and mind, I think that Jesus is there simply to put a stop to all the good times, right? Isn't that, you know, haven't you ever, I mean, maybe it's just me. I grew up Southern Baptist. Maybe we've experienced this more than other people did. I don't know. But there have been times in my life where things have been going beautifully well. The sun has been shining. The surf is so pleasant. The shrimp is so tasty. The fellowship is so rewarding. And I will have a thought that comes into mind, which is basically, oh no, something bad's about to happen. Has that ever happened to you? Where you've experienced something so good and so satisfying that you start looking over your shoulder because you're concerned that God's got to let the other shoe drop. Because he's really determined we don't have any more fun than is necessary. No? Okay, it's just me. But this story tells me that is not the host that Jesus is. He welcomes us not only to have our ultimate needs met, which we will talk about in the weeks to come, but he welcomes us with an abundant provision that is filling and overflowing and flows out to others. And this is the story of how Jesus works. F.F. Bruce says, with the Lord there is always abundance, but there is no waste. He is super abundant, but he doesn't waste anything. He gives for his purposes that his glory may grow. I love in these 12 basketfuls, I want us to look at two things. Trust me, writers love to talk about the 12 basketfuls that are taken up. Let's do the really easy, obvious answer. Why are there 12 baskets? Because they're 12 disciples. 12 disciples, 12 baskets. That means the disciples were out there going, any leftovers, throw them in here. Any leftovers, throw it in here. And why were they given? Because in that culture and as it should be in our culture, it was considered inappropriate to waste anything, and so that would have been collected and distributed to those who needed it. But I love that every disciple had a full basket. Why? Because the story begins with the disciples not having a clue. Remember at the beginning, Jesus asked Philip the question because he wanted to test him. And in that basket, as he was carrying it and it got heavier and heavier, as he walked through the crowd, he now knew the answer. Jesus is the superabundant host who gives beyond our thinking and imagination. Every disciple had a weighty lesson in their hands about the power of Jesus Christ. And so that is amazing. Writers later, like second century, began to notice the 12 baskets also correlate with the nation of Israel, the people of God, that Jesus is enough and more than enough for the people of God in its entirety. And that is a beautiful picture for sure. But we have to finish, as we think about his abundant provision, with the reaction of the people. In verse 14, it says, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world," which is talking about Deuteronomy chapter 18, when Moses says, "After me will come a prophet like me." And they say, "This is the guy. This is the guy who is like Moses. Moses delivered us from captivity and gave us bread in the wilderness." And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because we're going to talk about it as the conversation continues in these two chapters, but they're like, he's the prophet. He's the guy like Moses. And then they make a jump in verse 15. Let's make him king. Now, writers love to spill ink on exactly how prophet and king were associated in the minds of first century people. If they're at all like 21st century people, it's muddled. And so they're like, hey, he did this amazing thing. He must be a prophet. As we read earlier in this service, someone like Elijah who sees bread multiplied to a greater degree than we could possibly imagine. Instead of just to 100 people, it goes to thousands of people. But let's make him king. And notice Jesus' reaction to this desire. He withdraws. And you say, wait a second. I thought Jesus was the king. He is. But he's a different kind of king than the people wanted. We actually see early in Jesus' life, right after he's baptized in Luke chapter 4, a temptation in verse 4. The devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to who I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he is tempted to take an earthly kingship, to say, okay, fine, I will be the new emperor of the people. And Jesus responds, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus has already resisted this temptation when Satan offered it to him, and now he resists it when thousands of people offer to him an earthly kingdom, a shortcut, a way to be a king like the people want. You see, Jesus is the king, but he is a different kind of king. What we would like is a king who does what we want him to do, a king who gives us what we desire, a king whose values are perfectly aligned with ours. We would like someone who's basically like the big older brother who just makes all of our friends give us what we want. We want someone who will bully this world into allowing us to enjoy the ease, comfort, and luxury that we believe that we deserve. That's the kind of king we want. We're in an election season. Almost every politician over the coming months will offer you things, A, unrealistic, and B, that satisfy your own wants and desires. And we say, we want a leader like that. We really haven't changed as people. They're like, we want a king who can fill our tummies, who can do what we want. I love it. R.F. Bailey is quoted by Leon Morris. He says, "He who is already king has come to open his kingdom to men, but in their blindness, men try to force him to be the kind of king they want. And thus they fail to get the king they want and also lose the kingdom he offers. I love that. Sometimes our desires are so strong, we reject Jesus because he doesn't give us what we want right now. And what Jesus is saying in this story is, I can give you infinitely more than you can think or imagine. You simply need to trust me and my perspective because I know what you truly need. If you keep pursuing the king you want, you'll miss the kingdom I offer. Or another writer, in thinking about this, William Barclay says, we would like Christ's gifts without the cross. We would like to use him instead of allowing him to use us. And that really is a fascinating ending to this story. After this amazing miracle, after the creative power of God is shown through Jesus Christ, it comes to a crisis where the people say, yes, we want you to be the kind of king we want. And Jesus pulls back and says, no, I will be the king God has determined that I will be. And I will meet your truest needs. What are those? I'll give you a preview of coming sermons. I'm the one who gives you true spiritual food, who reconciles you to God, who enables you to have life with him now and forever and ever. You won't just be satisfied after one meal, but will be satisfied for all eternity. If you will come to me as the king I am, rather than demanding from me that I be the king you want. And that's where the text leaves us, and that's where I leave you. But we'll come back. May the Lord give us the ability to see our need, his amazing provision, and what he can do in and through us as we come and trust him with all that we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you for your kindness and goodness, and pray that you will use your word in our hearts, not just this morning or this week, but this month, this year, and for the years to come, to stir us to continue to offer to you those paltry gifts and abilities, those paltry treasures that you have given, that we may entrust them into your hands and see them used for great and glorious purposes. But Lord, the beginning of all of that is to acknowledge that you are the king. Perhaps not the king we want and the desires of the moment, but the king we need now and forevermore. May we put our trust in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.